Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
I'm excited this week with Anna and Jordan, who have been in a really lengthy process, actually, towards ordination, that this week we'll all be in Phoenix at our conference, church conference, where they will both be ordained. And I'm excited about that. I'll send pictures. Anna will be coming back and unpacking part of the first chapter of John next week, the calling of the disciples. And if you know Anna, I call her Coach. She's all about helping people in groups learn to follow Jesus. And so it's one of her favorite passages. I thought, well, Anna, you need to unpack that. So that'll be next week. But this week in Phoenix, and I'm just excited to be there. So if you are watching online, we do appreciate you watching for any number of reasons from any location. You are with us in spirit. I just want to share this picture with you if you're from out of state thinking about moving here. This is what winter looks like all year in Idaho. No, I'm kidding. It's beautiful here all the time. It's even beautiful when it snows. But yeah, we enjoyed that snow yesterday. I went snowshoeing in my neighborhood. That's not something I get to do all the time. My neighbors think I'm weird, but I had fun. Last week, we had our 25th celebration. And I just have to say, for Dory and I, we were blown away by your kindness and love. We took Sunday afternoon and just read through some of the cards and notes that some of you have written. And we're just, well, somebody took this picture of us. I thought this was pretty fitting. This is us at the celebration. We were shocked, to say the least. Somebody said, "I've never seen you speechless before, Jim." I said, "I don't think I've ever been speechless." That was one of those moments. But we were just so blessed. And so I want to just say thank you again. What a great week that was. And we've been walking through this series through the Gospel of John called Follow. And why we're doing this is the fact that Jesus actually invites us to follow him. What does that mean, to follow? It means to imitate him. Literally, come live with me for 3 years, he's saying to these disciples, and I'll make you fisher of men. So to follow Jesus means to imitate him. To grow in Christ means to grow in his character and competency. And so what it means for us to follow is to read the words of the Gospel of John, the words of Jesus, and to actually talk about how we can do this in our everyday life. And so, like I said, next week, Anna's going to unpack the calling of the disciples. Last week, we were at the wedding of Cana in the second chapter. And verse 12 begins kind of a new segment where in verse 12 it says, after the wedding at Cana, Jesus and his mother and brothers and disciples went to Capernaum. Capernaum is at the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus will spend for over the next 3 years about 85 to 90% of his time. But verse 13 tells us, and then he went to Jerusalem. So we're going to talk about that. But before we go to Jerusalem, let me just say that we didn't read the story of Jesus's baptism, but you can go back and read that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll probably refer to it again next week. But I want to point something out here, very, very important for us to understand what's going to happen in this next passage, what is called the clearing of the temple. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who's not the author of the Gospel of John the Baptist was the baptizer. He, when he baptized Jesus, heard a voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We need to understand as we walk into this story that Jesus knew exactly who he was. It was out of this secure identity as a loved son of the Father that he begins his ministry. And over the next 3 years, he does what we've read about over the years and obeys the Father. But his obedience is never in an attempt to try and earn God's favor. He hears at the very beginning, before he does anything at all, "I am well pleased with you." Now, that's important for us to understand Jesus. It's also important for you and I to understand that as loved sons and daughters. To hear the words of the Father, "I am well pleased with you. I love you as you are," means that we don't earn God's love. There's nothing that we can do to somehow get God to notice us. He already has. And as I was reminded a few months back in a sermon, when I made this statement, God loves us, and when I look at myself, I can't quite figure out why. There was a little 5-year-old boy that leaned over to his grandma sitting right over here and said, "I know why, because he made you." I went, well, there was the best theologian in the room that day. He made you. You're made in his image. Jesus operated out of a secure love. That is where we are to operate from. That way our obedience is not earning. Our obedience is just thanksgiving. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the story. Verse 13, John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there are free Bibles in the racks. Would love for you to read along. This is one of those passages that if you're opening up your own Bible, you might have some notes. This is a passage that a lot of people talk about. Yes, maybe even some people have argued about. I will give you fodder for discussion at Sunday dinner today. All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 13 of John. By the way, just so you know, Capernaum is where Jesus is in verse 12. Verse 13, he goes to Jerusalem. That's an 80-mile walk. You see it? All right, just so you know where we are. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. Here we go. It was nearly the time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip. Let's pray. No, there's more here. He made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a shopping mall." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me. Zeal for the house of the Lord will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You cannot rebuild it in 3 days." But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Remember this. When we were talking about the wedding at Cana, verse 11 of chapter 2, after that miracle in Cana, it says, "And his disciples believed him." Notice how this story ends. "And his disciples believed him." Why is that important? Because John wrote his gospel, and he says this to us at the end: "I wrote these things to you so that you might believe." The word "believe" is not cognitive. It is to act as if it is so. So it's important that we understand that these miracles are ending with belief, all right? Now comes the next part that closes the story out that makes me kind of uncomfortable, and we'll come back to it and talk about it. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. There's that word, right? But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Oh. Well, let's talk about it. Some people say, well, there's a discrepancy in the Gospels. I've read all four. Matthew, Mark, Luke. They put the story of the clearing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he's crucified. We can understand why it might be at the end, because by now the religious leaders are so angry at him, they decide to crucify him. John puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Some have said, well, is that a discrepancy? No, it's not. Remember, John contains more stories that are in and around Jerusalem. The other three, the synoptic gospels, contain more stories in and around the Galilee, which tells us something about the author of the Gospel of John. We'll unpack that in the weeks ahead. But what we need to understand is this. The scholars come together, they look at this, and they say, this is not a problem at all. Jesus begins his ministry by going to the temple. Why? Because at Passover, all the Jews who were able to get there were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It's logical that he, as a rabbi, followers coming after him, would go to Passover. He begins his ministry by clearing the temple. He ends his ministry by clearing the temple. There's probably a pretty good chance that the year in between, he did it again. By the third time he does it, they're saying, this is it. We're done. And why does he do it? That's the interesting question. One article I read referred to Jesus as the messianic whippersnapper. What in the world is going on here? What is Jesus doing? Now, next week, Anna is going to tackle the calling of the disciples and specifically going to talk about Nathanael and Jesus' response to Nathanael. And Jesus says something to Nathanael, and I'm not going to take away from what she's teaching on. She gave me permission to use this verse. But this verse is Jesus saying, if you're believing in me because of this, let me tell you something. You're going to see even greater things. This is what Jesus says to Nathanael, and this is coming back around. You'll see. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Jesus is making a reference here to Genesis 28, where Jacob has a dream about a ladder. And Jacob has this dream, and on this ladder, the angels of heaven are going up and down. What does that mean? When Jacob had this dream, it meant this is a connection point between heaven and earth. So Jacob calls the place Bethel, or Beth-El, Beth, house of El, God, house of God. This is where God connects on earth. Now, why is that important? The Jewish people saw the temple in Jerusalem as the connection point between heaven and earth. They revered this place, this space, as the place where God met with his people. Which might explain why Jesus got ticked off every time he came to town and saw what was happening on the temple grounds. Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees who are asking him, what in the world are you doing? When he calls himself the one they will tear down and in 3 days he will raise up, he's calling himself the temple, the connection point between God and man. So you see, when you go back to Nathanael and what he says to Nathanael, he says, you're going to see the angels of heaven going up and down on the ladder? No, on the Son of Man. I'm the connection point between God and man. There's no way you're going to reach the Father's heart apart from me. You got to climb me to get to the Father's heart. He's saying the same thing to the Pharisees. They don't get it. The disciples are still confused. They don't get it until after Jesus is raised from the dead. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the connection point between the two of you, between heaven and earth. See, If you go there today, you'll see what is called the Golden Dome. It is it's a mosque, an Islamic mosque. But it sits approximately where the temple would have sat at the time of Jesus. So in Jerusalem, there is a fabulous museum. And outside the museum, there is a space about twice the size of this meeting room here, where they've created a scale model of first century Jerusalem. And so you can see what it would have looked like at the time. And there, I took this picture of the scale model of the temple. You can see how big the railing is there, so it's a pretty good size. So on this scale model, you can see not just the Holy of Holies, that place where only the priests entered into, but you can see the courtyards where all the people would gather. And over here, the red roof section would have been the area where all the cellars would have been. Now, let me say something about cellars. It was common to sell products there because when you're required to come to Jerusalem once a year, some people had to travel a long ways. Jesus traveled 80 miles. But some people lived outside the boundaries of Israel and were still required if they could make it. It was logical that some would say, well, we can't bring an animal all that distance. It's going to take 3 days of travel or 4 days of travel. And so we need to buy something there that we can use for sacrifice. It's logical then that someone would say, well, we could do that. We could offer sacrificial animals that have been raised in and around the area, and we'll offer them at a fair price. And when you're bringing your money from outside, you can only use temple money here, so we'll exchange it, but we'll give you a fair exchange. If you go to Israel with me, one of the first things I do is I take you down David Street in the old city of Jerusalem, and I introduce you to Shaban. Some of you have met Shaban. He's the money changer at the temple. And I've never turned his table over. You don't need to do that. You know, you just, Shaban's a very nice Muslim man, and he loves our groups, and he's very fair. And I will say, you guys can come here throughout the week and exchange your money. Shaban will take care of you, and it's safe, okay? It's very normal business. What seems to have been happening here was that they were upselling. They were taking animals that were not perfect, and they were selling them like perfect animals, taking advantage of people who were doing their best just to get there, let alone not able to afford an animal. And so they were spending all of their money. So they would take their money to the money changers, and the money changers were ripping them off. And what was happening at this place of connection where people wanted to meet God, the so-called religious leaders were taking advantage of those people and oppressing them. Can you feel the righteous indignation stirring in Jesus? All right? It's important for us to understand that. Now, some time back I drew this. Maybe this could help. But when we look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three personalities of the one God, the Godhead, they play a role in that the Spirit leads us to the Father. But he leads us to the Father through the Son, who is the only way to the Father. And so the Father loves us, but so does Jesus and the Spirit. The three are one. They work together. But notice this, that it is the Spirit that draws us to the Father's heart. There is not one of us that can say today, I live in relationship with the Father and I came here on my own. I discovered it on my own. No, we were all drawn by the Holy Spirit. And we all know. We felt the nudge. We felt the pull. Until finally, we said, Lord, the life I've been living is not a life that leads to life. It leads to death. I confess it. I want the life that you've promised me. And Jesus receives us. We enter into his life. He enters into ours. that we begin to live out this relationship with God. We begin to follow him. So understand, Jesus is angry. He's angry. Because the very place where people need to connect to God has been misused. Now, we're not talking about youth group raising money for missions by selling brownies or merchandise that is nonprofit. We actually have a policy here. We don't sell for profit. Even businesses who want to use our building, if it's for profit, we don't do it. We just don't do it. What Jesus is talking about here is when people who are should be welcoming people into the presence of God are actually keeping people back and making it difficult to feed their own egos or pocketbooks. You've probably been rocked, like I have, by the news of Ravi Zacharias. I was talking with Dory about it this week. I thought, what is it about us, we human beings, that we love stars, celebrities? We make celebrities out of people who act. When you think about it, it's kind of funny. They get paid a lot of money to act like somebody that they're not. Wow, that's great. But we make celebrities just about out of any group. We make celebrities out of pastors and preachers. Here's the unfortunate thing. Not many of us handle celebrity very well. It doesn't take very long until we begin to think, well, maybe we are special. And maybe we can fudge on the rules because we're so important. And then when something happens that's tragic and we see lives hurt, we see what Jesus is talking about. When we take something that is pure and good, a place where people can connect to God, and we misuse it to feed our own egos, it makes God angry. And it can happen so easily. It can happen so easily. And then I got to thinking about it. Why? I don't know why we want heroes, why we want stars, why we want celebrities. But I look around this church. There are heroes sitting right here. There are heroes right here among us. Not heroes who have written books, not heroes who have done great things at all. People know their names, but heroes who have just walked faithfully with Jesus, who have loved their families, and who have finished well. And those are the people in my life that I need to help me finish well. Whenever we use this as a means to feed our own egos, instead of being a place where people can connect to God, it makes God mad. That wasn't in my notes, but I think I needed to say that today. And that's what it means. Zeal for God's house consumes him. Because of the misuse of this place. And so Jesus does something that a lot of people have talked about. He makes a whip. Wow. Let's just talk about the anger of Jesus for a moment. The Bible says that Jesus' anger does not last. In fact, in the Psalm 103, the description of God, it says his anger is short-lived. The word is riga, R-I-G-A, in the Hebrew. It means to stomp one's foot. Maybe you've been angry like that before, where you just go, What it also means is it doesn't last longer than that. God doesn't hold a grudge, is what it means. But God is never angry about the wrong things. God's never angry because he's trying to overcome a wounded heart, okay? No. Jesus is never angry because of his own unhealed pain. Jesus is angry when something that is right and good has been violated. Righteous indignation is when we see something that is good and pure and holy that has been violated. And so Jesus does this strange thing. He makes a whip. Now, the first thought I have when I think about whip is I think about the whip that was used on Jesus right before his crucifixion. I actually have a model of one. I may bring that out someday for people to see it. It's not an actual one, but it's a model of one. It's the Roman form of the cat of nine tails, so the leather strips. But in those strips were woven pieces of glass, metal, and bone. And it was designed to be thrown onto the back of the person being punished, and then as you dragged it off, it would drag the flesh off with it. In fact, it is pretty amazing. The medical specialists who have examined that process, it's pretty amazing based on 39 lashes that Jesus actually even had enough blood to make it to the cross. So when I go to a whip, I think of that, but that's not the whip that Jesus makes. It says right here, he fashioned it out of rope. Well, two things. It's not a Roman whip. Second of all, there are no weapons allowed on the temple court area. This is probably one of the ropes holding one of the goats. He probably gets, pulls it off and says, starts whirling it around. And then people say, well, okay, did he actually whip people with this? Now, take another look at those temple grounds. If you're going to run everybody out, that would be quite a feat, okay? The Bible scholars don't argue, but they debate this issue carefully with one another. Did he run just the animals out? Did he run the people out? Did he actually use the whip on them? Was he just mad and giving them what they deserved? Was it a prop to show that he meant business? So the original text reads like this. And two words that I want to point out in that verse is pontas and te. Pontas is the sellers, but it's in the masculine. The AS is a masculine ending. So what is implied there with the masculine ending is that it was the sellers who were also, driven out. But then that word te is interesting. It can be translated both and throughout Scripture. And so we have a couple of options here. He drove all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, or he drove all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. So in other words, one says he only drove the sheep and the animals out, or the other one says he drove them all out using the rope. Now, there's your discussion for today's lunch, okay? Don't fight over it. Scholars are not fighting over this one. They're just saying, we just don't know. The question is, why did Jesus use a whip? It's kind of vague. And humility is required on our part. But the bottom line here in this passage is Jesus was angry. And I don't know what that does to your theology. I know it challenges mine. I like Jesus the gentle shepherd. He's a lot nicer. But Jesus with a whip makes me uncomfortable. Jesus was angry. He was angry about how cheaply they treated this place of prayer and connection between God and man. He was angry and forceful and bold in confronting them with the truth. And he aggressively destroyed and dispersed their means of income. And we're just sort of left watching. And that's okay. I think we're supposed to be left watching, realizing God cares about our times of connection. Whether we have a building or not, whether we're online or not, whether we're in some foreign land where we meet under the shade of a tree, it's not the place. It is the holiness of fellowship, that this is a sacred moment when you and I come together to lift up his name, to let the word shape our hearts so that we might follow him. And when we misuse that for our own benefit or to feed our own egos, Jesus gets angry. And let's be honest, Revelation talks about the justice of God. It is Jesus who rides back on that white horse, and there's blood on his robe. But let me say this, only God knows how to really, truly, rightly give justice. Revelation is not a story about you and me getting back at the people who hurt us. Mm-mm. God is the one who dispenses justice. Here, Jesus is dispensing justice. He gets to do that. He's Jesus. He has a zeal for his house. But we can learn from what matters to him. And this gathering of God's people is sacred to him. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm the temple. I am the connection point. You're going to kill it, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. So these guys, these Pharisees, these religious leaders saying, where's your authority? Remember the baptism of Jesus? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. There's his authority. That's what enabled him to do the things he did, because he knew who he was. His identity was firmly planted as a loved son of the Father. Everything he did from there was just simply obedience out of thanksgiving. And folks, you and me are the same. We are loved by the Father, not because of anything we've done. Paul makes it so clear that all of our righteousness amounts to filthy rags. There is none of us who has somehow figured out the way to earn God's love. Can't. He earned it for us. And he loves us as we are. And then he promises abundance as he, the Holy Spirit, enters into our life, bringing us to the truth, helping us follow him, growing us up in him. Our obedience is simply thanksgiving. I don't obey God, so he'll love me. He loves me, so I'm going to obey. That's what it is. And so that's what Jesus is really saying here. And then he ends with this really strange passage that I'm not really comfortable with. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem and at the Passover celebration, many begin to trust him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. Ouch. It almost sounds like it's contradicting everything I just said. He didn't trust them. It's like, eh. When I first saw this verse, I probably not the first time I saw it, but the time I really noticed this verse was after a period in my life many, many, many years ago where I had been through something extremely painful. And I had been very, very hurt by people, certain people. And I was in a process of trying to recover from that. And I stumbled across this verse, and I went, aha! That's exactly what I need. Jesus didn't trust people. I don't have to trust people. And I use that verse inappropriately to guard myself from pain. And I misused that verse, because that's not what it means. Because we know, according to the gospel story, that Jesus does entrust himself to his disciples, to those who follow him. He gives them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He reveals the secrets of God's heart to those who follow after him. But right here at the beginning of this ministry, those Pharisees who were so religious and so clueless, he did not entrust himself to them. In other words, you are going to set yourself up against God, and then you want God to give you the secrets of his heart? Ain't going to happen. But he does begin to entrust himself to those who follow him. That is the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says will lead us into all truth. In other words, the Spirit is going to reveal the things of God's heart to us that can only be understood in a relationship with the Holy Spirit as we follow after him. That's what it means. I misused this verse. I used this to protect myself. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is this. The connection between heaven and earth is Jesus. It is sacred. And don't think for a moment that if you misuse that, you're going to really understand the heart of God. You're going to understand the heart of God as you follow after him. That's what he means. So as we look at these verses, we've been looking also at the character trait and the competency of Jesus that we can imitate. The first thing I see here, and I think I'm only going to focus on one, is the bold courage of Jesus. Clearly, bold courage. The ability and the willingness and the wherewithal to actually stand up and say what needs to be said, even if it means some will reject you. Now, Jesus is Jesus. We're not Jesus. So pretty good chance that if we're just going off saying, I'm going to be bold and courageous, we may not do it the way Jesus would do it. The psychologists tell us that people are kind of like made up of three categories, heart people, head people, and gut people. The head people are, you know, they think it through, everything's logical. The heart people, they feel it, and then the gut people, they just fly off the handle. They just go. I might be a gut person, I don't know, I'm just saying. I can tell you right now, in my life, I've been bold and courageous about many things I should never have been bold and courageous about. Okay? Confession. The character of Jesus being mimicked here is not, be stronger, no. It is being willing, like Jesus, to say what needs to be said, even when no one in the room wants to hear it. And that ain't easy. That's just not easy. If the Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth, that means we're going to know the truth because we're following Jesus. If we're following Jesus and we know the truth and we're in a room full of people who are saying, no, this is the truth, and you know the truth, it is bold courage that will enable you to say, I'm sorry, but this is what Jesus says, and I'm not backing down. Chances are, if you're a head person or a heart person thinking, oh, I don't want to do bold courage, you probably are going to be better at listening before you speak. So that's for all of us. We can all be bold and courageous. When I think about the competency, the things that he did that we can actually do, this is pretty clear for me. Jesus was really clear, clarity. He knew who he was. He was a man of the word. He quoted scripture all the time. We're living in a day today where we have access to more Bibles, more Bible helps than any other time in history, and yet we are being called one of the most biblically illiterate cultures. And I'll be honest with you, part of the problem is that some of our Christian institutions have caused us to not trust the Word. Let me just say something right now. I do not want to stand before the throne of Jesus and say to Jesus, I told them not to trust the Bible, but they could trust me. In fact, if I say that, please stand clear. No. The more I study it, the more I spend time in the Holy Land and the places where the Bible was written, the more I believe that the Word of God is true. You can call me crazy. Get in line. Many have. But I won't back down. Because here's the deal. Jesus was clear. He was biblically literate. I need to be biblically literate. That doesn't mean I need a degree. That doesn't mean I need to speak Hebrew and Greek. I just need to know what Jesus actually said about himself. I don't need to read an article about somebody that said Jesus said this about himself. I need to know what Jesus actually said. I need to be clear. Because Jesus will tell us exactly what he thinks. Bold and courageous, clarity, are ways to develop as followers of Jesus. But following Jesus means that we too may face rejection if we stand for what is true. But God will give us the strength we need at just the right time. My hunch is, even as I speak this morning, there are some of you who are in the middle of paying a price for standing for what is true among those who disagree with you. The Bible says speak the truth in love, but it does say speak the truth. But we're going to need holy help. Could you use some courage today? Could you use some clarity? It's ours for the asking. Would you pray with me, Lord? This passage is humbling to us. Frankly, it scares us to think about how easy it is to misuse the holy things of God for our own benefit. Forgive us where we've done that. May our gatherings always be a place where you love to come. Because people connect with you. But Lord, as I think about this passage, your boldness, your courage, help us to grow in that, to have your courage as we follow after you, as you entrust to us the secrets of God's kingdom. Give us clarity as we open up the Word. Show us things that we didn't see before through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you didn't call us anywhere in the Scripture to become Bible scholars. You did call us to obey the Word, so that's all of us. We can sit before the Word and let you speak. Would you give us clarity? Lord, we want to follow after you. You know us, though. You know our hearts. Oh, man. We're going to need holy help. Fill us, cleanse us, sanctify us, use us, we pray. It's not easy walking with you in these days that we're living in. But may we be the light of Christ in the darkness for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. I'm so glad that we can't earn this stuff. Because you and I might be tempted to walk out of here thinking, I need to do more. Now, we need more holy help. but we can certainly put ourselves in a place for God to work through us. Let's do that. God bless.